Father, we pray that thou wouldst not only send us treasures by the rain and by the wind and by the lightnings, but we pray that thou wouldst especially on this thy day send us treasures from thy word. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us to understand that which thou hast caused the Apostle John to write, and we pray that thou wouldst even open our hearts that we would not only understand but love the things that we learn. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The last two times I preached in your hearing, I preached an introduction to the book of 1 John, to the sometimes characterized as epistle of 1 John, although it does not contain the ingredients that we normally think of as necessary to an epistle. It is short, like an epistle. And so we don't object to the term epistle being used, as long as we understand that it is general and it's not particular, that is to say, it's not to a particular church, although I'm sure that John must have had the church at Ephesus in mind, where he pastored for so many years as he penned many of these words. And so I would simply, because it has been a few weeks since we covered these things, I would simply commend to your hearing the introductory sermons from, I believe there were two of them, Introduction Part 1 and Introduction Part 2. This week, I want us to begin to examine the first four verses of 1 John. The first four verses do stand apart from the rest of the epistle as an exordium, as an introduction, as a sort of preface to the epistle as a whole. And we will be in this portion of the book for the next perhaps a couple of months. It's a portal, if you will, to the book. And as a portal to this book, which is in turn a portal to the Gospel of John, it's very important that we understand what John is talking about in these four verses. Not incidentally, it is an introduction also to the Gospel. We see many of the same terms that are used in the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John, used also here in the first four verses of 1 John. Our attention focuses as he begins this epistle, as he begins this book or essay, whatever we care to call it, appendix, introduction to the Gospel. As he begins it, our attention focuses not on sentiment, not on how we feel, but rather on certain historical facts that John is going to relate to us regarding the Word of Life. In fact, if you want to know what is the subject of the entire book of 1 John, I will say to you, the Word of Life. If you want to know what is the subject of the entirety of the Gospel of John, I will answer you in the same way. The entirety of the Gospel of John is about the Word of Life. In the Gospel, the Word of Life is very clearly, unquestionably, Jesus Christ in His person and in His works. I think the same thing can be said here in 1 John as well. But the focus is not just on His person. The focus is not on what He did. It's not on His discourses. It's not on what He said so much, as it is on the implications of that, those implications being the Gospel itself. If we compare this to John 1:18, well, let's just read the whole passage. Before we go to John, let's read the passage, 1 John 1:1-4. Now, I'm going to task you with something. You may do it or refrain from doing it. Depends on how much blessing you want. The more blessing you want, the more times you'll do it. May I suggest that week by week, as we go through the book of 1 John, that you read the book of 1 John at least once that week. It's a short book. You can read the book in about 20 minutes. That's if you're a slow reader, as I am. You know, I learned to read back in the days before Evelyn Wood. And we didn't know about speed reading back in those days, and we just let our eyes rest on each letter and then on each word. I'm a slow reader, and I can read the book of 1 John in 20 minutes. So probably I read about the speed of some of the children. You adults perhaps read a lot faster than I do, and it won't take you so long. But invest that 20 minutes each week for the duration of the time that we're in 1 John. And I can promise you, on the basis of the authority of God Himself from this very book, that you will receive a blessing from reading it. These things have not been written to you to be a burden. These things have been written to you, John says, so that you can know you have eternal life. Now, that eternal life is bound up in His Son. That's why I say there is a combination of things at work here when He says the word of life. On the one hand, it's right to capitalize the word, as it is in verse 1. It is right to capitalize it because there is a sense in which it does refer to Jesus Christ. But the way we know Jesus Christ is by being introduced to Him in His historical person and works. It is not by some mystical revelation where we wake up in the middle of the night with sweat pouring from our face and God speaks to us out of the ceiling. It is not something where God speaks to my heart in a way that, guess what? Everyone whose heart God speaks to gets to do exactly what they were going to do anyway. Friday night, we went to hear some... y'all know what a string band is in Texas? And we went to listen to a string band. And in the middle of all that, which some of it was good and all of it was fun, in the middle of all that, the MC introduced a man and his, I guess, 13-year-old daughter who were in full-time gospel music ministry. Now, I don't know what it is either. I can't promise you a blessing from listening to that stuff. I can promise you a blessing from the Word of God. In that context, we have to recognize that the way they knew that God had called them into full-time gospel ministry, full-time gospel music ministry, excuse me, was God spoke to their hearts about it. Now, what did they mean by that? They wanted to. That's all they meant by it. When you take away all the pious-sounding phraseology, what's left is, we wanted to. And what does he mean by full-time? He doesn't work for a living. He doesn't have a day job. That's what he means by full-time. Having said that, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read together the fact that the doctrines of Christianity, the knowledge that goes with being a Christian, is discernible in human language. The way we understand the will of God is by reading it in Scripture. The way we know what a good work is by reading it in Scripture. And listen to me very carefully, children. The way we know the will of God for our lives is by reading it in Scripture. And for those of you who are scratching your heads and wondering, there is no such thing as full-time gospel music ministry. That's a null set. Or actually, it's not null, but it's an empty set. For those of you who went to school in the 70s, you know what an empty set is, right? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Amen. I want you to see something here. If we compare this word of life, if we compare this information, this knowledge that John is interested in imparting to us, if we compare this to his gospel, we'll want to look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. Because there we see that it is impossible. Listen to me, it's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible for us from natural revelation. It is impossible for us from the creation to know the things we need to know for eternal life. In John chapter 1 and verse, I'll start at verse 15 and read through 18, but 18 is the key verse here for us. John bare witness of him, that is to say John Baptist, not the Apostle John, not the author here, but John the Baptist, bare witness of him, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So how is it that we have knowledge of God? By the declaration, by the testimony, by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Before you get too upset with John about his opinion of Moses, understand that he's not speaking ill of Moses. He's simply saying, don't expect the law to do what the law was never designed to do. The law does not have power, except unless you consider the power to accuse. But it has no power to save. It has no power to change your heart. It has no power to make a law keeper out of that or of him who is a lawbreaker. The law can't do those things. That has to come by grace. And grace does not come by the law. Grace comes by Jesus Christ. The apostles took great care to publish the gospel. It's important for us to understand that the apostles did not simply sit back in Jerusalem and say, you know what? When God wants to save the heathen, he'll save the heathen. What did they do? Most of them died for their testimony. They were determined that there are no countries closed to the gospel. They were determined that they were going to take the gospel to every creature under heaven. They were determined that this could be accomplished in their lifetimes. They were careful to publish the true gospel. That is to say, when contentions arose, as we read about earlier in Acts chapter 15, when contentions arose, they were careful not only to publish what was true, but to refute what was false. It's an important part of preaching the truth, to preach antithetically. Now, children, when we preach antithetically, that means that we distinguish between truth and error. We distinguish between saved and lost. We distinguish between that which can save and that which cannot save. We distinguish between those who have been saved and those who have not. We distinguish between elect and reprobate. That's what it is to preach antithetically. That it's not enough to love the flowers. Like any good gardener, we have to hate the weeds. Now, here in these four verses, we see this care that John took in publishing the gospel in several words. Actually, it's four words in English, but it's only three words in Greek. He uses the word bear witness in verse 2. Do you see that parenthetic statement in verse 2? He said, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness. And then the next thing is show, which is just a couple of words later. Show. Then in verse 3, we have the word declare, which in English is a different word from show. But in Greek, it's the same word. Show and declare is the same word in Greek. So that's why I say that there are four terms in English, but only three terms in Greek. And then finally, in verse 4, these things write we unto you. So what he's doing then is he's bearing witness, he's showing, he's declaring, he's writing for this reason, so that we can know about eternal life. We cannot know about eternal life simply by looking at creation. We cannot look at the creature and know anything much about God. And we can know nothing saving. We can have no saving understanding of God at all from the creation. Is there a place for natural revelation? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 19 says there is a place for it. Then it does declare the glory of God. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says something very similar. He says that the natural revelation, the common revelation around us, the creation itself, tells us enough about God for us to know that we're condemned. But it doesn't tell us how to turn from that condemnation. For that we need what? We need the gospel. And the gospel consists of information. The gospel consists not of feelings, but of information about God, about ourselves, about Christ, and about how to bridge that gap between ourselves and God through Christ. There is a fivefold character, if you will, here to this exordium. First of all, it tells us that the object of this essay, of this book, is going to be the Word of Life. He's going to be writing to us about the Word of Life. Secondly, the word witness tells us that it's a certainty. He's not going to tell us about some philosophical theory. He's not going to say, you know, a lot of us in school were sitting around the campus one day, and as we talked about these things, here's something that made sense to us. He's going to say, no, we were witnesses to these things. We heard what Jesus Christ said. We know what he declared. We know the works he did. We saw him doing them. We were there. We are eyewitnesses to these things. And he's going to tell us about the antiquity. You know, one of the opprobriums that the gospel sometimes comes under, or at that time came under, was that it was new. You know, if this is so true, why isn't it old? Why hasn't this been around for a long time? Of course, nowadays, the opprobrium is altogether different. Now the opprobrium is, well, that's just old stuff. Tell us something new. Opprobrium. Disapproval. But there is an antiquity to the gospel, even though it may have seemed new. At the time John was writing, he's saying, no, this has been the gospel from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, that's what we're going to declare unto you. In fact, in the gospel, he makes it even clearer yet what he's talking about when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He harkens back at least to creation. And in all likelihood, he's referring to that, I hate to even use the word time, but that relationship that God the Father and God the Son have always had. And then he tells us about the utility of the gospel. Look here, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you with the result that you, or with the purpose rather, that you may have fellowship with us. Who do we have fellowship with? Listen carefully, because this is the great watershed. Children, you know what a watershed is? That's that place in a particular area where the water falls either toward one body of water. When it rains, the water falls toward one body of water or toward another body of water. so that it falls. In America, all the water eventually ends up either in the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean. Right? But which one? Well, where they're divided into those that fall off into the Atlantic and those that fall off, that's the watershed. In other words, it's that point at which everything is either on this side or that side. And the watershed of fellowship with us is this. You have to believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, there's no fellowship with us, there's no fellowship with the Father, and there's no fellowship with the Son. But listen now, if you do believe the gospel, then you do have fellowship with the Father, you do have fellowship with the Son, and the result is that you also have fellowship with us. We have to make sure that we don't make something other than the gospel the watershed as to whether we have fellowship. Well, John says no. John says there is no other determination. And the result is, if the utility is communion with the apostles, with the Father, and with the Son, then the result of that communion is fullness of joy. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Verse 4. Now there you have it in a nutshell, in nuce. But now let's take it apart, phrase by phrase, and see what we're actually looking at, what we're actually talking about here. And we'll see that perhaps this simple introduction is actually quite profound. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, why did he choose the book of 1 John to preach to us? Probably because Hebrews took a long time, and so now we're looking at a shorter book. Well, you know me better than that. Just because it didn't take John long to say it, doesn't mean it won't take me long to say it. Just because you can read this in 20 minutes, doesn't mean I can preach it in 20 minutes. I want us to look at two things this morning. First of all, John's care in publishing the gospel. And I've already hinted at that somewhat, haven't I, by the words that he uses. And then secondly, the excellence of John's message. In fact, I would even go so far as to say not even the excellence of his message, but even the uniqueness of his message. What does unique mean? One of a kind. The gospel is one of a kind, isn't it? There is one gospel. There is one message by which we must be saved. Let's look at the first word then. He bears witness. Some of you have your Greek testaments out already. Good for you. The first thing he says is that he bears witness in verse 2. And the word that's used there is marturumen. It comes from a contract verb. I don't think my students ever got to contract verbs, did you? But you have a contraction there because it's martureo. You have a contraction of the omicron with the epsilon, and it becomes ooh. We say contract rather than contraction. But yes, it's a contract verb. So marturumen is simply we, right? We bear witness. First person plural, we bear witness. And may I suggest to you strongly that the chief office of the apostles and of their successors is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Not that he needs anyone to bear witness to him. What does he say in John chapter 5? Turn with me to John chapter 5, and, well, we'll start at verse 34. What I'm going to try to do, and here it is, I'm forecasting or telegraphing my intentions. What I'm going to try to do is limit our cross-reference work to the Gospel of John. There may be other times that we have to bring Paul or someone else in, but for the most part, well, in fact, even today, maybe the book of Hebrews, if we get to it, but for the most part, we're going to try to limit our cross-referencing to the Johannine literature. John chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 34, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. In other words, it's not for his benefit, it's for our benefit that the gospel is published. and then drop down to verses 36 and 37, I have greater witnesses than that of John. Again, this is referring to John the Baptist. I have greater witnesses than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Again, when we go to 1 John, what is it that John says he's bearing witness to, among other things, is the works of Jesus Christ. We saw what he did. We were eyewitnesses. Our ears heard the words that he spoke. And verse 37, the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. He says, the Father bears witness to me. My works bear witness to me. So John is not coming along simply as one saying, God has need of a further witness. In fact, what he's saying is, the very things that I bear witness of are the things that Jesus said bear witness of him. We need the witness. Why? Because we're ignorant. Some of you children have memorized that small children's catechism. Why do you need a prophet? Why do you need a prophet? Children, it's because you're ignorant. Why do I need a prophet? It's because I'm ignorant. I need someone to show me the will of God. And who is my prophet? Jesus Christ, who teaches me by his word and spirit the will of God for my salvation. I must know these things as John bears testimony and the other apostles bear testimony to them. You see, it's not because of a lack of power that Jesus leaves a witness for himself. It's because of an abundance of love that he leaves this witness of himself. I mean, does Jesus need, is there something intrinsically quiet about God, something intrinsically so other about God that he needs to have a Bible in order to speak to us? What would Samuel have said? Samuel had said, hey, I heard him one night in the middle of the night. What would Balaam have said? He spoke to me through a donkey. Right? Others would have said, dreams. What about even Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? Didn't God speak to him by dreams? And Nebuchadnezzar. God is able to speak. It's not because of a lack of power that he leaves these things, but because we need such a witness as is sure. More sure, in fact, than a voice from heaven. That's what Jesus said in John 11:42. Remember when he was standing at the grave of Lazarus? He says he was doing these things not because he lacked a witness, but because the people needed to know the glory of God. It was for the glory of God that he was raising Lazarus from the dead. And then also in John 12 and verse 40. Because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in 12:30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your own sakes. In other words, when God spoke to Christ and about Christ from heaven, it was not for Christ's sake primarily that he spoke. It was for our sakes that he spoke. And it's been recorded in the Gospels for our sakes. Remember, John 20:31, these things are written so that you might believe. So these things are declared. So these things are bearing witness. There's an application. There are a couple of men here in the congregation this morning that are intending the ministry. In fact, one has already entered into a ministry. Let me speak first of all that as ministers, it is our duty, first of all, to declare the gospel. It's not our duty, first of all, to make friends. If the gospel makes us friends, then praise God. But if the gospel does not make us friends, we do not go out and find a new gospel that does. Jesus preached the gospel throughout John chapter 6. when there were 5,000 and when there were 12. The gospel didn't change. And so I speak primarily now to those who are either in ministry or intending the ministry, who hear my voice, that it is your primary duty to declare the gospel. It is your primary duty to bear witness to the person and works of Jesus Christ. It is not your primary duty to make people feel good about themselves. We do not do it as eyewitnesses, that's true. We were not there with John. But we do it as ambassadors, nonetheless. And then, to those who don't intend the ministry, who in fact are serving God in some other calling. Let's not make that false distinction between those who serve God because they're in the ministry and those who don't serve God because they're doing something else. No, that's just, how do you say it, Todd? Balloon juice. That's just hot air. There's nothing to that. The truth is, whatever our calling happens to be, whether it's fixing shoes, whether it's driving a truck, whether it's writing code for a computer program, whether it's engineering or farming, whatever our calling is, when we do it for the glory of God, when we do it out of love for God and our fellow man, when we do it according to God's word, we are serving God. As surely as is that ambassador of Christ. Because all of a king's subjects serve him, not just his ambassadors. So I say then that we do have a responsibility as the people of God, whatever our calling may be, to receive the witness of Jesus Christ. When we hear about the Savior, when we learn about the Savior, we have a responsibility to receive that minister's faithful witness. In fact, although we didn't dwell on it in Hebrews chapter 13, one of the things that the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chided the people for was causing the work of their rulers to be grievous rather than joyful. And I'll simply say it to you, not because I'm a minister, but because the Bible says it. You have a responsibility. And I have a responsibility as well to make those who are over us in the Lord rejoice to be over us. Children, that means that your mama and your papa, who are over you in the Lord, you should make their job joyous and not grievous. If you grieve your parents, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Parents, I don't want to leave you out. The same thing is true when you have a lawful requirement of your employer. The same thing is true, especially in Hebrews chapter 13, the primary application, or in fact actually the specific meaning of the text, is that you as the people of God have a responsibility toward those who rule over you to make their job joyous, not grievous. And to the very extent that you're making their job grievous, you need to go back and reconsider the way you're handling yourself, the way you're dealing with them, the way you're approaching them. And so there are twin responsibilities, aren't there? That is to say, there are intermeshing responsibilities. On the part of the minister, there is the responsibility to preach the true gospel. On the part of the people, there is the responsibility to receive that teaching. I know an awful lot of people like to say, well, you know, I'm a good Berean. I don't believe anything until after I've checked it out my own self. That is not what Acts 17 says. We'll be in there next week. But in Acts chapter 17, it says, first they received it with all readiness of mind. And there are some. I'm not going to say they're necessarily sitting here, or that they're necessarily even sitting within the hearing of my voice today. But there are some in the world who think that being a Berean is sitting back with their arms crossed and saying, oh yeah, convince me. That's exactly the opposite of the Berean spirit. The Berean spirit is that you receive the word with all readiness of mind. And then when you go to the scriptures, guess what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that maybe the preacher was right and you were wrong. Maybe. But you have a responsibility, first of all, to go to the scriptures with the right frame of mind. And the right frame of mind is not a readiness to reject, but a readiness to receive. And unless you're willing to do that, don't call yourself a Berean. In fact, maybe call yourself a Thessalonican or a Thessalonian. Remember the reception Paul got in Thessalonia? We never heard that before. Get out of town. In fact, we're going to stone you on the way out. Then they came to Berea to stir up the Bereans, didn't they? Mm-hmm. Why? Because we never heard it that way before. Well, as I say, I may not be speaking to anyone present today. I may not be speaking to anyone present within the hearing of my voice. But there are some in the world who approach the scriptures that way, as though every scripture means exactly what they say it means and nothing else. Or, even pushing it out a little bit farther, what their favorite commentator says. Rather, we maintain that God requires the people to receive the faithful witness of their ministers. And where there is a lack of understanding as to what the minister is saying, the way we approach a minister, now I'm giving you good life skills here, because the same thing I'm talking to you about here will serve you well in the workplace. It will serve you well no matter where you go. So these are good life skills that I'm about to give you. But the way you approach your minister is not with the idea of sit down and let me teach you something. It's rather with the idea of may I sit down while you teach me something. We're going to see that this afternoon in Job, aren't we? It wasn't until Job finally was humbled by the speech of God that he was able to say, you're right, I've been darkening counsel without knowledge. The second thing we see is show and declare. And I'm going to bring these two together because it is a single Greek word. It's translated once as show in verse 2, and then it's translated in verse 3 by the word declare. But it's the same Greek word, apangelomen. You can kind of hear, it sounds a little bit like euangelomen, right? Which is, we preach the gospel. But apangelomen means it's the kind of witness bearing. Not only are they bearing witness, they're bearing witness in a certain way. Some by death. Right? In fact, we get the word martyr. The word that we saw previously was translated as bear witness. We get the word martyr because some people bore witness to the truth by dying for the truth. And if a person truly believes something, you can't talk him out of it by killing him. Or by threatening to kill him. You know, that really is the final test of whether someone believes something or not. Does he believe it unto death, as Revelation 12 says? Some, or I should say all rather, some die. Not everyone dies for the faith. Hopefully all of us who believe will die in the faith. Well, we all believe that we will die in the faith. But all of us should lead lives that are answerable to our profession of faith. Nothing is more jangling to our senses than someone who professes Christianity but lives like a heathen. What's the word they use for that? Cognitive dissonance? Where we see one thing and we hear one thing, or we see one thing and hear another thing. There's a disconnect, isn't there, sometimes between a person's profession of faith and the life he lives. All of us have a responsibility before the Lord God to live a life that's answerable to our profession of faith. If we do not live such a life, then there is something defective about our profession of faith. Now, there are others, and only those so-called, let me say that again, because in the day in which we live in a day of egalitarianism, of leveling, in which everyone who has a keyboard thinks he's a theologian. Everyone who can pick up a book thinks he's an expert. And I'll tell you what, I would not let someone do heart surgery or brain surgery on me unless they had training in it. But some of you are perfectly willing to let people do soul surgery on you who have no training at all. And some of you think yourselves to be soul surgeons. Only those who are trained and called by God and sent by the church are the ones doing the declaring. We ought not to think every man is able to teach every man. That is a result of American humanistic paganism. It is not a result of Scripture exegesis. Scripture exegesis teaches very much the opposite. Now, we're not talking about setting up a priesthood or setting up a hierarchy. I've already told you this morning once that that the Scriptures are clear enough that you can be saved if the Holy Spirit moves your heart. You can be saved reading the Bible while you're driving a yoke of oxen. But that doesn't make you a teacher. Look with me at a couple of passages. I'm going to bring a couple of passages to bear here that perhaps you've thought about, perhaps you haven't thought about. If you have thought about them, think about them again with me. If you haven't thought about them before, it's never too late. As long as there's breath, it's never too late. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah says that there was a burning in his heart. He tried to be quiet. He tried to quit preaching. He tried to give it up. He said, you know what? Preaching is hard. People are upset with me. I'm saying things they don't want to hear. And what happened to him when he tried to give it up? He couldn't. He was so compelled by an inner force, motion of the Holy Ghost. He says, his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could no longer stay. Now, if you can forbear, if you haven't been called, if that desire is not within you the way it was in Jeremiah, find out what God does want you to do. He doesn't want you to be a minister. I'll tell you why I say that. For the same reason that Jeremiah wanted to quit. It's too hard to do. Just like John Mark. I think John Mark was called to the ministry later in life. But when he quit in Pamphylia, he was a deserter at his post. He was not a faithful man yet. And what's required in a steward? Success? Large numbers? Great volume? Lots of people? What's required in a steward? That a man not quit his post. It's required that he be found faithful. And John Mark wasn't faithful when he was in Pamphylia. Later on, when God had granted him repentance from that desertion of his post, then he became a faithful man. But if there's anything that can make you quit, quit early. Just don't do it. Acknowledge the fact that you're not called to the gospel ministry. Another thing that you should look at is Psalm 40, verse 10. This is speaking primarily of Christ. Yes, that is the specific meaning, is of Christ. But of any of his ministers. Also in Acts 4:20, remember when the people told him, or not the people, but the authorities rather, told John and Peter that they were no longer to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, what was their response in Acts 4:20? You know, we can't quit. Okay, beat us. Throw us in jail. You do what you think is right. As for us, you haven't called us. God has called us. And we will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only must there be a personal desire, not only must that well up in you to where you cannot refrain from preaching, there are certain people that ought not to preach even if they want to. But let me give you a real quick example. Ladies, there's not a one of you here that's called to the gospel ministry. Not one of you. Not because you're not competent in yourselves, not because you're not knowledgeable in yourselves, but because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that it's shameful for you to be. It's a shame to you to aspire to such a thing, and it's a shame to those who listen to you. Well, I thought he was going to be plain spoken this morning. Look, in Romans 10:15, Paul does not say, again, referring back to the Old Testament, Paul does not say, how beautiful are the feet of those who voluntarily go on their own. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who are sent. And I don't mean sent by some group somewhere that's decided, you know, we've got a way here of getting some income and funneling it to missionaries somewhere. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about that agency that God has promised to use, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. China Inland Mission may fail. Africa Inland Mission may fail. Mission to Myanmar may fail. But the church will not fail.
Amen.
Hebrews 5:4, even Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, would not take the office of priest upon himself without being called by God. Many presume to do what the apostle would not do. The apostle would not claim to bear witness to Christ without being called to it. In fact, every one of the Gospels give us an accounting of the call of the apostles. Isn't that significant? And in John's Gospel, he even goes so far as to say, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. So who, in the final analysis, who chose the apostles? Christ. And how does Christ choose his messengers today? Through the instrumentality of the church. Those already in office. We saw that in Acts chapter 13, didn't we? How that even though those men were already teachers, when they would be ordained to the work, God said, separate them for me for this work. Now, there are many in the church today, and I say church, I mean broadly speaking, in the broadest sense of the visible church, there are many in the church today who are much like Korah. Remember Korah? He said, well, we're Levites. Why should only Aaron and his sons be priests? God hasn't just spoken through you, he's spoken through us as well. And besides that, we think Moses has just taken too much upon himself. Did God reward that behavior? Well, he rewarded it with punishment, didn't he? He punished that behavior amongst those who were unrepentant because they took to themselves more than God had given them. They wanted to enter the ministry without a call. It's that simple. This is, as I've told you many times, this is not rocket science. What did Korah do wrong? He entered the ministry, or tried to enter the ministry of God, without a call. And do you know that for the entire time that the first temple stood, every time the people came to the temple, they saw the brass of the incense burners of Korah and those men who rebelled with him? It became a monument, didn't it? It became a monument to those who would set themselves in office that God has not set them. And then one last thing. We write. He says in verse 4, these things write we unto you. Graphomen. Simplest word that I know of in Greek for write. Simply means to make information known by writing it down. Or to witness, if you will, by writing. Or to express thought in written words. So the psalmist in Psalm 45:1 says that he's a ready writer. Yes? His tongue is ready as any scribe's pen is to write of the glories of the King. The reason that we write is primarily to speak to those who are absent from us. Those who think that words on a page is the Word of God and that they can understand the squiggles on a page, I challenge you, pick up a Burmese Bible and tell me what God is saying there. You must already know what the convention is for those squiggles, mustn't you? In other words, writing presupposes that those to whom it's being sent know how to read that script, know how to read that language. It's more, in other words, the Word of God is not paper and ink. The Word of God is the spoken communication of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when people are absent from us, when they're not in our presence where we can speak in their hearing, we write. And that's what John is saying here. We write to you with the purpose, with the function of your joy being made full. Thus it is that writing is teaching just as surely as speaking is. Did you get that in your notes? Writing is teaching just as surely as speaking is. This means if the Word of God does not authorize you to teach others the Word of God, then neither does it authorize you to write about it. You cannot get around the prohibition of certain people in biblical office, and there are prohibitions of certain people in office. You cannot get around that simply by saying, well, I wasn't teaching, I was just writing them a note. Do you know what that is? That's just the foolishness of equivocation. It's just, children, equivocation means something having two different meanings. And when you equivocate, it's when you say one thing but mean another. And when you say, I'm not teaching, I'm just writing notes to them, that's equivocation. For example, what does Paul say about women teaching men? What does he say about it? Does he have anything to say? Is he silent on the subject? What does he say about those who are out of office, who are not in office? Does he have anything to say about it? Is he silent on the subject? Now, this does not mean simply that you are not to stand in the pulpit and teach. It means you are not to teach. If you're not in office, if you cannot teach with authority, if you have not been called to do that, then shame on you for trying. I know you want to think of it as a good work, but God doesn't think of it that way. God thinks of it as pride. I'm not asking you because you're close, that's all. What was Korah's sin? Pride. Yeah. Did God say, I want to have incense burned to me? He sure did. In fact, God said he wanted to have incense burned to him to the point where he gave them a formula and said, you can only burn incense that's made out of this stuff and nothing else. But he didn't want Korah burning incense to him because he had not appointed Korah to do it. And the reason I stress this is because whenever we see the word we in the Bible, the tendency is for us to put ourselves in that we. And that's not what John is saying. When he speaks of we, he means those who are in authority to declare, to bear witness, to write, to show. And not just to anybody who wants to include himself in that first person plural. Or anybody who wants to include herself in that first person plural. Mamas, do you have ministries? You sure do. But declaring the word of God is not it. Do you have service for God? You most certainly do. Unquestionably you do. But you have to be willing to distinguish as God does. And if you're not willing to distinguish as God does, then why should you teach? Doesn't that disqualify someone at the very outset? If they're unwilling to make the same distinctions that God makes in His Word, doesn't that automatically disqualify him from being a teacher? But if God says that women are to remain silent, then how can they say? I mean, think this through with me. Is it not equivocation to say, well, as long as I'm only writing books, I'm being silent? Does that strike everyone else as being as foolish as it does me? So, I'm not saying that you can never profit by a book on scriptural subjects that a woman may have written. Again, you can profit from the words of a donkey if the words of God are in that donkey's mouth. But that doesn't mean that God has called every donkey to preach, does it? The rule is this. Unless someone has been sent, he ought not to run. That's the basic rule. And how do you know if you're sent? Well, it doesn't come to you as some mystical feeling. It comes to you as a piece of paper in your hand that the church has said, we hereby call you to such and such ministry. We believe you to be qualified. We have examined you. We believe your doctrine to be wholesome. And because of our belief that God's hand is upon your life, we send you to preach the gospel to others. Now, that may not be actually in writing, but there must be a sending before there's a going. We ought not to be self-sent. Well, I have more to say about John's message, but we'll save that for next time. This time it really was the reader who went over. I've limited myself to my 59 minutes for the sermon. The reader in the book of Acts went over, so we know exactly who to blame. And for those of you who may be listening over the internet or by tape or by CD, I'm speaking of myself. I took longer than I ought to have taken. I did an undisciplined thing, and I take full responsibility for it. I'm not making excuses. I'm simply taking responsibility. I'm the one who did it. Let me just very quickly bring a use to you. Although you may think that the last 15 minutes has been a use, we should be ready to acknowledge with thanksgiving what a treasure, what a pearl of great price we have received in the gospel. This requires also that we have a high regard for the means of the gospel. The reason I'm speaking to you the way I am, and I realize that, you know, when I say things like this to people who are sitting in church, you know, the old phrase about preaching to the choir, you know, I know that. But I also know that sometimes we need to be encouraged, we need to be reminded, we need to be stirred up, and sometimes there are people listening on the internet who have never heard this. we need to make use of all the means of grace that God has given to us, because we need them all, or he wouldn't have given them to us. There are no superfluous means of grace. And once again, the purpose or result of the use of those means of grace is communion with the Father, communion with the Son, and communion with the people of God. That's the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is not for you to sit in your living room and admire your navel, or to be disgusted with your navel. It doesn't matter whether you're thinking well of yourself or thinking poorly of yourself. The reason that you have been called by the gospel is to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with us. That means that we make the best use that we can of the means of grace. One other very quick application. And here I want to speak primarily by means of encouragement. I want to encourage you to believe the gospel. Children, you're not saved by being born in the right family. You're not saved by having the right last name. You're not saved by belonging to a Reformed church. You're saved by placing all of your confidence in Jesus Christ, not part of your confidence. Listen, this is an all or nothing thing. You must place all of your confidence in Jesus Christ to save you. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, this is a very important thing for me to say. As we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come to the Lord's Supper, the thing that should be foremost on our minds is the gospel. Listen, this is not an Old Testament sacrament. The Old Testament saint did not have the light that you must have in order to celebrate this sacrament. Yes, he knew much about Jesus Christ. Jesus said about Abraham, he saw my day and he rejoiced. He knew much. But what he didn't know, well, fills the New Testament. Now, there are some in the world who treat the Lord's Supper like a legal sacrament, like a Mosaic sacrament. We ought not to do that. That ought not to be our fault. For all the faults that we know we're going to have, our fault ought not to be that one. Rather, we should understand that the Lord's Supper is a New Testament sacrament. It's a sacrament that points to Jesus Christ. Yeah, that was meant to be a full stop. It's a sacrament that points to Jesus Christ. Now, do we have responsibilities that are incumbent upon us as we come to the Lord's Supper? Of course we do. But the key responsibility, the main responsibility that we have as we come to the Lord's Supper, listen to me very carefully, is to believe the gospel. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of Moses. No, he didn't. He said, do this in remembrance of John and Paul and the other apostles. No, he didn't. What did he say? This do in remembrance of me. This is why John is so clear when he says, this has been our message from the very beginning. This hasn't changed. We do this because of the word of life, because of Jesus Christ himself. You see, the law doesn't make promises. Well, unless you count threatenings to be promises. The law threatens and curses. Yes, the law does say do this and live. But you know what? You can't do it. And so what does Paul say in the book of Galatians? Does he say that the law is a blessing, or does he say it's a curse? Which does he say? What does Paul say about the law in the book of Galatians? It's a curse to everyone who does not continue therein. And guess what? You can put your name in there just as surely as if it said whosoever. There's one hope for you, and only one. And that's to be found in what is represented by the bread and the wine of this meal. The one hope that you have is Jesus Christ. And that's what, do we have an obligation to examine ourselves? Yes! Listen carefully to what we're examining ourselves of. Whether our calling and election is sure. Well, how do you know if your calling and election is sure? Hopefully not the same way the Pharisee in Luke 18 knew. Hopefully the way you know that your calling and election is sure is that you're placing all of your confidence fully and only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because if you're counting on anything else to make your calling and election sure, it will never happen. Yes, we are to make our calling and election sure. Yes, we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Yes, those are important obligations as we come to the Lord's Supper. But the privilege does not come from the examination. The life does not come from the examination. Here's where the life comes from. Here's where the juice comes from, is looking to Christ. And listen, your repentance is not complete until you do. Until you have placed your confidence completely. And here's what I mean by completely. Only. You know, there's only one false religion, and that's I have to be a partner in my salvation. As soon as you do that, you rob Christ of that much glory. You are not a partner in your salvation. You're not a partner in your conversion. You're not a partner in your perseverance. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We must give all the glory to Christ. And that's why when we come here, we don't do this in remembrance of our sins. We do it in remembrance of Christ. It's not by examining our sins and whoever has the most sins gets to come, or whoever has the fewest sins gets to come. Who gets to come? All those who trust in Christ. Are your sins many? Come to Christ! Do you think your sins are few? Ha. Then give up your self-righteousness and come to Christ. And with that very invitation, I now call those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church, come and partake of Christ.